hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter. Verse 1, chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder. And Peter says he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then Peter says that he'll be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. To the elders, feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, instead be examples to the flock of God. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you also shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for know this, He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Him or whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished or experienced in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, the one who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To that God, that God of grace that called us unto his eternal glory, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to hear from you today. We pray that your words would minister, that your spirit would make a difference, that these, your people who you called, would hear from you, that this time would not be perfunctory, but would instead be edifying, that we would be ministered unto from the Comforter, that the God of grace and glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, would minister to our very souls. In this, your mighty name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you that are visiting with us for the first Sunday or haven't been with us in the last couple Sundays, you know that it is our custom and our expectation that every word will be examined, every phrase will be examined, every sentence examined, every verse examined until we come to the end of a book. And so we are now looking at verses 10, 9, 10, and 11. Next Sunday, we'll look at 11, 12, 13, and 14. In the middle of verse 9, we see, knowing that the same afflictions, sufferings, are accomplished, are being experienced in your brethren all over the world. What is this all about? In verse number 8, look at your Bible, please. We see an adversary, the devil. And now what Peter does is he connects the devil to these afflictions. In verse number 8, we have an adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion walks about looking for anyone that he can devour. And so in the middle of this, he tells us to stand fast in resistance to Satan in the faith. And then he tells us, cognitively, be aware that others are being afflicted by him also. That you and I are not alone in these afflictions, in this suffering. That this roaring lion, the devil, who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. How does he devour them? He afflicts them. We are to resist him in the faith. What are we to be aware of? That we are not alone in these afflictions. That others are experiencing them in the world. Now this is an essential component to resisting Satan. Each and every one of us, if we were to be brutally honest, we would say that we are personally prone to pity parties. You know what a pity party is? It's where you just really just feel sorry for yourself. I mean, you just crawl up in a little ball and you just tell yourself how miserable it is to be you. And you are just experiencing the worst of it. And you just can't get over the fact that what you're going through is present in your life. And you look around you, and from the outside, everyone else is having a better life than you. And you are the only one that has to be married to him. Or pick another one. Everyone seems healthy, except for you. And you're the only one that has breast cancer. And then suddenly, you have it, and you find out that there are numerous people that have battled through it. It's unbelievable how that happened in the life of Pam and I. It's like we didn't know anyone that had it, and then suddenly it was like the entire world had had it. It was just unreal. And what you do is you recognize, I'm not alone. There are others that are being afflicted. There are others in this thing called the world that are experiencing suffering. I am not the only way, one with a, and then you just fill in the blank. Fill in the blank, whatever it is, without a job. Fill in the blank, whatever it is, struggling through this. The only one being bullied at school. The other one being afflicted because you're a Christian. You're the only officer in your shop that's a Christian. Just pick it. Put it in there. I want to remind you that in these countries in particular, Christian persecution is over the top. It is unbelievable what's happening in these countries. We are this morning going to be reminded that we are not the only ones being afflicted. That there are others being afflicted for the cause of Christ. That there are others suffering for the cause of Christ. I want to take you in particular to Pakistan this morning. Pakistan right there. Afghanistan's north of it. Pakistan's there in the middle. To the south, east of it is India. Let's go to Pakistan. Here's the capital city of Pakistan. Look at that capital city. Look at that picture. What an amazing building. That's a helicopter landing pad extending off the side of that building. What a sight. That is obviously a modern civilization. Would everyone agree with that? And look at that. And that's the way it's being projected on the internet. And that's the pictures they want you to see to attract you as a tourist there. 220 miles southeast of that capital city, this young Christian couple this week was thrown in a fiery furnace. I said this week, not 100 years ago, this week, The little town that they live in, they found out that they were Christians, this couple. The owner of the factory that they worked for locked them in this office right here for their own protection. A mob of 1,200 Muslims rallied around the factory, broke into the roof and pulled them out of that thing, get them out of that office. There was no 9/11 to call. There was no police to call because the police, in fact, are Muslims. They threw them into the fire area and did not immediately ignite. And so they pulled them out and wrapped them in cotton so that the cotton would catch fire very quickly. This week, they were burnt to death because they were Christians, followers of Christ. Anytime I'm feeling isolated in my afflictions, I need a healthy dose of reality to remind myself that I'm not alone. That there are others being afflicted at the same time. That there are others suffering at the same time. What would it have been like? Could you, for just a moment, engage yourself and just focus on what it might have been like to be wrapped in cotton by a mob of over 1,000 people? Could you, for just a moment, get out of your little iTunes, iPhone, flat screen television world for just a moment and remind yourself that you're part of this larger community of faith where Christians are being persecuted for the cause of Christ? And for us, our single greatest concern today is what's for dinner. Put that in perspective, folks. Verse 9 says, knowing that afflictions are being accomplished and being experienced by others in the world. You're not the only one resisting Satan. You're not the only one with breast cancer. You're not the only one without a job. You're not the only one being persecuted at work. You're not the only one being afflicted right now. You're not the only one being bullied right now. You're not the only one that lost a job right now. You're not alone. There are others. And what we do not need to do in these times of afflictions is retreat into our closet. When that happens, when we do that, and we see it all the time. Joey gives you an invitation to come to Sunday school, and you're like, oh, blah, 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 blah. And can you get down? So I'm not coming to Sunday school. They just want bigger Sunday school numbers. That's all. This is the big church wants big Sunday school numbers. That's all. Please understand, it has nothing to do with the numbers. Please understand, it has nothing to do with the numbers. It has to do with a love for you. That when you are isolated, David, and you're not in a community of faith, and you're by yourself, and you don't have Christian friends, and you begin to think, I'm the only one being afflicted. Knowing this, that others are being afflicted, knowing that this week this couple was burnt to death, means my little struggles are nothing. Nothing. They're nothing. In North Korea, in Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, five of the top five countries where Christian persecution is just obscene. And oh, by the way, can I just say on a sidebar right over here, please don't crucify me for this, but I do notice that Afghanistan and Iraq are on the list, and for the last 10 years, we have spent billions of dollars in blood, sweat, tears, equity have poured into those countries, and we are not making a difference. And while I appreciate every sacrifice that each and every one of you made as soldiers, don't misunderstand that for a minute. I serve some time over there as well. I am finding on a regular and consistent basis that my hope cannot be in politics. That it must be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it really doesn't matter what political party's in charge on any given year, folks. We have been there for 10 years and it's still on the top 5 list of persecution, and we call ourselves a Christian nation. God forbid that we call ourselves a Christian nation. And I know that doesn't fit very well with apple pie, and it doesn't fit very well with an American flag and all that. And I'm not talking about political parties, because George was a Republican and the present president is a Democrat. So forget about that. Don't accuse me of being political right now. I'm talking about the reality that it's the gospel that'll make a difference in Afghanistan and Iraq. So from the very beginning of this letter, from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, chapter 4, now 5, Peter has addressed suffering from two perspectives. Suffering as a result of poor decisions or actions on my behalf, and suffering because of a direct association with Christ. And then there's a third category of suffering, and that's suffering that I experience because I live in a fallen world. So sometimes I suffer because I make bonehead decisions. Maybe you don't, but I've been prone to do that. Every now and then I don't listen to my wife. And what a dilemma that is when I don't listen to my wife. And then there are other times when that because I am directly associated with Christ, and there was no amens necessary there. Okay, that was not an amen moment. Sometimes I'm associated with Christ. And if you're a soldier on Fort Bragg, and if you're a businessman and you're doing these very things, you may find that you just don't fit in well when you take a stand for Christ. And then there is a third category where we just have to recognize, I have an adversary. I have an adversary. I live in a fallen world. And for such a time as this, God permits Satan to be the god of this world. And I'm living in that world. And in that world, Christians get wrapped in cotton and thrown in a furnace that was designed to make bricks. And I'm just struggling with that. I just want to be utterly transparent with you. This is what my expectation would be. Because I know beyond a doubt that prayers were offered at that time. I want my God to go lightning bolts. Like heat-seeking missiles. Taking them out. That's my expectation. I just want him to just vindicate them. I just want him to do something miraculous and supernatural and just knock them out. I'm talking about sending angels down and just tearing into the village. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He didn't. I appreciate that yet, sister, but for them right now at that given day, they suffered. They died. He didn't do it. And we in this room this morning, we have to say that suffering is one of the most perplexing questions in the existence of Christianity. We cannot be naive when it comes to this. We cannot stick our head in the sand and pretend like it's not happening, because it is. And we have to address the white envelope, elephant in the room. We have to say, yes, we don't understand it. Let me just give you something just incredibly petty. This is so small that it doesn't even warrant your attention. But it shows the dilemma. I was sharing this with Bill this morning. This week I was working on one of my mowers and a bolt broke off. Any of you guys that work on engines, you know that when a bolt breaks off, snaps off, the bolt snaps off, you're undoing it, snaps. And now you got a broken bolt in there. It is incredibly aggravating. You got to get it out. You can't move forward. So I secured vice grips and did all the right precautionary things and secured it. Then I went and got WD-40. And that thing's not moving. I mean, the vice grips are spinning on the bolt, guys, making it smoother and smoother. And you're realizing if it keeps spinning like this, there'll be nothing to grab a hold of. And pretty soon, this thing is not coming out but by drilling. I told you this is petty. I didn't get this in 101 illustrations for a sermon. This is silly. I was in the garage by myself, and it was like, dummy, you haven't prayed about it. You went to a men's conference on prayer. You teach about prayer, but you haven't prayed about it. And sister, I started praying aloud. And that bolt just started backing out. Amen. I told you it was petty. I know you guys don't pray about stuff like that. Now here's the reality. I cannot explain to you why God answered that prayer, but doesn't answer other prayers. Because a bolt? Come on, folks, a bolt? Ain't nobody going to hell over a bolt. A bolt? Back it out. Doesn't back out. Get a drill. Retap it and be done with it. Don't even waste God time with that silliness. You can do it yourself. This is serious. I'm praying about cancer. I'm praying about Alzheimer's. I'm praying about salvation. I'm praying about serious stuff. You're messing around with a bolt and I'm praying about serious stuff. No wonder why God didn't hear my prayers over there messing with yours. Do you understand the perplexing question that we're dealing with this morning? How powerful is Satan on this earth? Job was a not all powerful, no, not all powerful sister, but look at what happens in Job 1 and 2. There was a man in the land of Uz, the name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God eschewed evil. This guy's a solid deacon. This guy's a good guy, folks. This guy's a solid Christian. This guy is the kind of guy you want as a friend. This is a solid guy. And you start reading chapter 1 and chapter 2 and you realize the Sabaeans murder his oxen, donkeys, and his servants. That fire comes down from heaven and consumes his sheep and servants. That the Chaldeans steal his camels and kill his servants. That a tornado rips apart the house that his oldest son is in. And oh, by the way, they're having a party. And all his sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, are in that house. And in one tornado, he loses every child. And then when he still hasn't recanted his faith, he gets struck with boils so that all he can do is sit in the sand and scrape himself. And God permits Satan to do all that to his servant Job. Wrap your brain around that. I said, God permitted Satan to do all that to Job and his family. So Peter is dealing with us this morning one of the most perplexing questions on the planet. How does an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God not intervene on a regular and consistent basis to stop suffering? See, many times we do not know if the suffering is a result of affliction from Satan. We don't know if the suffering is because we're living in a fallen world. We don't know whether the suffering is chastisement from the Lord. Sometimes we are just utterly perplexed. In chapter number 1 in the ESV, this little phrase is just exceptionally clear. In this you rejoice, though now for a little, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Rejoice over trials? Are you kidding me? Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering? Well, what did he suffer? He was tested and tempted. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed. He was mocked. He was whipped. He was smacked. He was abused. He was crucified. And you want me to rejoice in partaking in any of that? Are you kidding? That doesn't sound anything like your best life now. Nothing. This young couple looks like they should be in any American church. They're in Cuba serving the Lord under immense persecution in Cuba. Every now and then it would do my soul good, maybe not yours, but my soul, to go to the Voice of Martyrs website and just scroll through some pictures and remind myself that I'm not the only Christian being afflicted on the earth. That there are others that are taking a stand for the cause of Christ. Paul said it like this, "Moreover, brethren, we do want you to know, which there, of the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia, that how in the great trial of affliction, in the great trial of affliction, they still found within themselves the ability to be generous out of their poverty." James 5:10 speaks of the prophets who suffered affliction. What kind of affliction did they suffer? Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goats, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. What a phrase. They were so faithful that the world wasn't even worthy to have people of that caliber on the planet. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth, and all these, having obtained a good report by faith. See, we think that whatever our present affliction is, it's just over the top, isn't it? Whatever it is, whatever your affliction is, isn't it just over the top? Jesus just stop immediately? Affliction doesn't mean you've done something wrong. I love this description, the way Paul articulates this. Enjoy it with me this morning. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. This is great. We are perplexed, and I would say I am perplexed, but I have not been driven to despair. We are persecuted, but never forsaken. Isn't that good? I love the comparison and the contrast there. Don't miss this. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is just, I love the language. Let's go over it one more time. Afflicted in every way, not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, oh yes, but not destroyed. That's where we need to be living, church. Why? Because of the God of grace. This concept is virtually impossible for us to fully grasp. He's giving us in this text three words. You'll see them. Let's go over them. Let's make sure we see them all through the sermon. Suffering, grace, and glory. We're getting to grace now. We've talked about suffering. Suffering, grace, and glory. The God of grace. Five times used. Chapter 5, verse 5. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Chapter 4, verse 10. We are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Chapter 3, verse 7. Heirs together of the grace of life. Chapter 1, verse 13. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought. Chapter 1, verse 10. Prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Peter is not telling you, just live for the Lord and there'll be no suffering. Peter instead is saying, experience and expect suffering. Expect to experience suffering. And this is what I can tell you. His grace will be enough. I talked about lightning bolts from heaven in order to stop the advancing Pakistan crowd onto the Christian couple. But God's grace was still there. It wasn't manifested or revealed in lightning bolts. It was still there, though. How? How could His grace be there? Here's just one surmising. Maybe it's not it, but it could be. Who made the nerve endings in their body that would cause them to experience excruciating pain when they began to be burnt? Who did? God did. So is He in charge of those nerve endings? So then could His grace be so miraculous that you could be in fire and not experience pain?
Amen.
Is that a reasonable possibility from the Creator God of the universe, church? Yes or no?
Yes.
Some of you have never said a thing in church in your entire lives. I just gave you an opportunity. We'll try it again in a minute or two, okay? Just say it. Once you say yes, you'll be ready to say amen after that. See, we don't understand all the time how God's grace is sufficient. But the promise is here. It is sufficient. It is. God did not abandon them in their fire. So how do you know that? Because I've got a story in the book of Daniel that tells me the Son of Man was in the fire with them.
Amen.
There, in the fire with them. Not abandoned. Not forsaken. He's there. In that suffering. Next slide, please. So what is this grace? It's smile from God. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand how God could be smiling in this devastating situation, other than the reality that we've got two young people that aren't recanting for the faith. But it's God's smile, it's God's favor, it's God's amazing, sufficient blessing, or reception of that blessing. It's difficult to comprehend. It's strength, it's peace, it's tranquility, it's an assurance that He's in charge. And notice this construction here. That God of grace who called us unto His eternal glory. So again, what is Peter doing? He's taking God calling from the very beginning to the very end. So on my left hand, I want to outstretch it, and I want to talk about when Sean Harris was a sinner, a rebel, a hater of God, a selfish, idolatering brat. A typical 8-year-old. And God called me into a right relationship with Him. And that calling continues down my arm all the way to the other side until I receive the eternal glory that He has destined with His Son Jesus. That God's involved in the calling, the entire process. And what is it that does that? It's grace. It's grace from this side all the way to this side. It's grace and more grace. That God says, I called you out of the darkness into the light. I'll show it to you. Chapter 3, verse 9, knowing that therefore you are called, that you should inherit a blessing. Chapter 2, verse 21, you were called. Chapter 2, verse 9, called you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. Chapter 1, verse 15, He which called or who called you. So God's efficacious calling is clearly presented by Peter. As in like the called. The God who calls us to believe the gospel. The God who called us to His eternal glory. So can I ask you this morning, what kind of crown does God have for someone who is burnt to death for the cause of Christ? I mean, we have a crown of glory that will not fade away. You see it? We have glory that shall be revealed. We have when His glory shall be revealed. We have the glory that should be followed. Young people, it is beyond our comprehension what God has in store for His people. Amen. Beyond comprehension. Whatever your best life, iPhone 6, flat screen TV, in-ground pool, Mercedes-Benz, whatever it is, it is nothing compared to what God has in His eternal glory for those who believe. Amen. The splendor of heaven, the beatific happiness, and that is a word, I looked it up, folks. All that you could imagine in your wildest dreams is eternal glory. So what is Peter doing with this idea of eternal glory? This glory that we receive because we're in Christ Jesus. What is he doing here with this glory that we receive because we're saved? I therefore endure all things for the elect's sake, that which you maintain, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Eternal life mentioned 43 different times in our New Testament. A mind-boggling concept. Why is he presenting this idea? Because he wants to compare and contrast two things. Here it is. On my left hand, eternal glory. And my right hand, a little bit of suffering. After you've suffered a while, a little bit. If you have the ESV, it's not going to say a while, it's going to say a little. It's a short period of time. Just a little bit of suffering. You say, you don't know my suffering. Whatever it is, it's a little in comparison to eternity. Here's the best analogy that I can think of. Let's go to the beach. Let's go to Myrtle Beach, but not on Sunday. Let's go on a different day. We have six others to choose from. We'll scoop up some sand. We'll get a scoop of sand in our hand. Everyone, let's get a super scan sand in our hand. And we'll let the sand filter through. We'll keep letting it filter through. We'll keep pushing it off as best we can. We'll do our very best to get to where we have but a single grain of sand on our finger. We're going to do everything we can to keep carefully and gently moving it off until we have but a single grain of sand on our finger. Then we'll hold that grain up in sand and we'll say, that's my life on this earth, and the beach is eternal glory. Eternal glory. We're not comparing my life to 1,000 years. We're comparing my life to eternity. An eternity of glory. What can I be assured of? I can be assured in this eternal glory that not a single Christian will ever be thrown into a fiery furnace. I can be assured in this eternal glory that not one single human being will ever, ever, ever be raped or murdered or robbed or beaten or forsaken. I can guarantee you in this eternal glory that not one single person will ever commit suicide. That there will be no Alzheimer's disease. None. That there will be no ISIS to be fought. That there will never be a single teenager who loses his life because he was murdered on his front yard at a Sweet 16 party in the Beaver Creek subdivision. Never. That what God has for those who love Him is beyond our wildest comprehension. And that's what He's wanting to do here with this phrase, a little while. He's going to do it in a couple ways. Let me show you two other passages. In reality, to make this the best illustration, I should have taken the arrow and widened it as much as I could as well. The little yellow, you see it up there? Do you see the yellow? That's the smallest I could make it to where you could still see it on the screen. That's my life. A little light affliction. And what's the blue? Eternity with God. Joint heirs with Him. Joint heirs. Joint heirs. We may suffer with Him so that we can be glorified with Him. So Peter and Paul are both juxtapositioning two unique ideas. Present suffering, and it stinks, to future glory. How can I get through this suffering? Think about future glory. How can I get through living on a world that has fallen as it is? Think about future glory. How can I get through another day in which toddlers are being murdered by ISIS? Think about future glory. Think about the vindication of future glory. Paul said it like this, and I think this is an amazing verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Where was that? That was Romans 8:18. Are you going through a struggle right now? Take that verse, put it on a 3x5 card and tape it to your mirror. Put it in your bathroom mirror. Put it on your refrigerator. Put that single verse on the dash in your car. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Or how about this one? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We looked at two individuals from Pakistan. The best numbers are, Darren, that there are 180 million Christians in Pakistan. But that's only 3% of the population. That's only 3%. That's a tiny number. Can you imagine being the 3% in America? This church wouldn't even exist as those 3%. What kind of glory does God have for Christians in Pakistan? What kind of glory does God have for Christians in Morocco? What kind of glory does God have for Christians in Afghanistan? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Isn't it worthy of thinking about for a minute? See, we're so in love with our present world, aren't we? Aren't we, church? This world right here? That we struggle with eternal things, don't we? I do. What's the God of grace going to do? He's going to do four things. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The ESV has restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter lists four verbs, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle, all with overlapping meaning, to fully describe God's active role in sustaining the believer in present sufferings and the future role in restoring and rewarding all who suffered for Christ. You say, where do you get that from? Scripture? Sure. I'll show you two places. Remember these cats, Peter? What are we going to get? We've forsaken all, followed that. You remember what they asked? And everyone that has forsaken houses and brethren and sisters or father, mother, wife, children, lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. What is Peter doing this morning? Here's my thought. We're wrapping it up. I am presently suffering. How can I be encouraged in my present suffering? A, I can go see a therapist. Pay him $69.95 an hour, sit on a couch, and be told some junk. Two, I can set my eyes on eternal glory. I can say to myself, I'll have to preach to myself. I won't need a therapist. I'll preach to myself. I'll tell myself, this present suffering is but a light affliction in comparison to all eternity. That my present suffering in this current state I'm at is only temporary. That in the future, God has for me more than my mind can ever comprehend. So I will endure for now for the cause of Christ. Let's go back to Job and we'll wrap it up. Chapter 42, verse 10. Verse 1, 10 opens up with the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Turned it. He reversed it. It was going this way and God turned it. It was destruction and nothing and boils and God turned it. How did he restore him? How did he perfect him? How did he settle him? How did he establish him? Look at the description right here. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Every man gave him a piece of money. Everyone gave him a gold earring. Brothers came and comforted him. Sisters came and comforted him. You know what Job is? It's a case study of suffering. That's what it is. It's a case study. It's a proven example of this very passage from Peter. And so we get to the end, and here it is right here. Verse 11. How does Peter conclude it? After presenting this amazing description of God's eternal glory, to this God be glory and dominion forever and ever. To this God be glory and dominion forever. This is the second time he said it. He said it before in chapter 4, verse 11 also. He said one more time, to this God, to Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. I have 1 minute. Satan wants to take your affliction that you're going through, and he wants to distract you from God. One of the biggest apologetic arguments that is being used against Christianity right now is, if your God is so loving and so powerful and so knowing, why isn't he doing more about what's happening on the earth? That's very common. If your God's so loving, and you say he is, and you say your God's sovereign and all powerful, and he is, and you say your God knows everything, and we believe he does, then why isn't an all loving, all powerful, all knowing God doing something more? That's the goal. Gene, that's the goal. And that's to redirect them from that God, to pull them away from that God. And what does Peter say? Don't do that. Go the other direction. To him be glory. To him be dominion. To him be praise. Is that easy? No. No, it's not. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's not perplexing. I'm not saying it provides all the answers. I'm saying it's the only response we have. It's it. There isn't another answer. To him be glory and him be authority and him dominion. Do I understand it? No. But I will trust in him. I will lean on him. I'll give him the right to do it as he fits. I'll give him the authority. I'll give him the praise. I'll give him the glory. I'll give it to him. And Satan wants to do everything he can to detract you from doing that. And to which Peter says, amen. And what he's saying there with, this is truthful. Let's pray. Could you be encouraged this morning with the reality that your affliction is but for a moment? Would you allow the Word of God to encourage you this morning that your affliction is temporary? Would you be transparent this morning with me as your pastor and say, Pastor, I'm under affliction right now. Would you raise your hand? I'm under affliction right now. A few hands are going up. I'm under affliction right now. A few hands are going up. Anyone else? I'm suffering right now. Maybe you didn't raise your hand earlier. I'm suffering right now. Anyone else? I'm suffering right now. I'm suffering right now. God, there are hands that have went up all over the building. I pray that you would encourage these, your people, with this truth. That the God of grace has called them into eternal glory. God, I don't know what every affliction is, but you do. I don't know how long it's going to go on for, but you do. I don't understand the purpose of the affliction, but you do. God, would you speak into their hearts right now? Would you right now comfort these brothers and sisters that I love? Would you minister to their souls? If you raise your hand, would you pour your heart to the Lord right now? Would you just speak to the Lord? Would you pray to the Lord right now in your despair, in your suffering, in your affliction? Would you tell the Lord what's on your heart? For I can tell you that this is but for a moment, just a short time, a little while, a light affliction, momentary in comparison to eternal glory. Would you encourage yourself this morning? Would you be your own therapist? Would you encourage yourself with the abiding Holy Spirit? Would you preach words to yourself? Would you give yourself a self-talk? Would you tell yourself this morning that my present suffering is nothing in comparison to future glory? Your cancer, your unemployment, your marriage, your lack of marriage, your singleness, that person that's bullying you on Facebook and obnoxious on social media, that teenager who's wearing you out in school, that peer that is just obnoxious, the affliction that you feel, the suffering that you're experiencing, would you allow the truth of God's word and His grace to be sufficient to encourage you this morning? Would you stand this morning and sing victorious in the reality that God has granted you grace sufficient to endure this temporary affliction? Would you sing to the Lord this morning? To Him be glory. To Him be praise. To Him be dominion. Would you say like Peter, He deserves the praise. Lead us, Jonathan, in a hymn of praise as we think about our momentary affliction.
Sing that chorus together.